It has been too long since I quoted to you one of my favorite books, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, though maybe not too long for you. The book imagines a man at a bus stop in the middle of a gray town, which turns out to be Lewis's vision of hell. And the man boards a bus along with some others, and the tourists go together to a distant green country with a great mountain in the midst of it. It turns out to be heaven. Eventually, the characters disembark and they find people waiting for them. They turn out to be their guides to heaven, trying to bring them deeper in, up to the mountain, into the presence of God. And the main character, who is a shade of Lewis, finds his guide, and it's George MacDonald, the great Scottish pastor and clergyman and writer, who was an interesting character in his own right. MacDonald was a late 19th, early 20th century figure, and he was asked to leave by his congregation because he preached a vision of God's expansive love. MacDonald believed that no one was beyond the grace of God, that eventually all would repent and come to faith, maybe even the devil himself. And so only in 19th century Scotland would a preacher be reprimanded that his vision of God was too kind. MacDonald was asked to leave, but it was this open-heartedness and imagination that first recommended MacDonald to Lewis. So eventually in the book, Lewis and MacDonald watch the struggles of the other bus passengers as they meet with their guides and argue about what it means to move on. Lewis becomes flustered. Why do people continue to stay in their state? Why don't they want to draw near to God? And part of it turns out to be the challenge that each one of these characters has in leaving something of themselves behind, whether it's an attachment to a person or a bad influence or a belief or a grudge. These things become so dear to us that even if they keep us from God, we hang on to them for dear life. So MacDonald reveals the paradoxical truth at the heart of this arrangement about the universe itself. He says there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. I'm not sure I agree with this entirely. I should say I don't think it's especially reformed because it puts so much emphasis on our choice rather than God's. But MacDonald and Lewis's view of God's grace here is that it is so open and available to us that the only way we could ever miss it is if we just refuse to look. And the worry that people would miss this free gift of God's grace reveals an important truth about us, that as fallible and limited people, we are often likely to choose what is exactly most wrong for us, even if it harms us. Maybe the Apostle Paul puts it best, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." We put a lot of value on the choices we make. We ask children whether right or wrong, what they want to be when they grow up, as if they can extrapolate from their five-year-old state and the current state of the world and their knowledge of it where they'll end up. And this is why no child answers, "I want to be a claims adjuster." We ask college students to choose a major to map out their future. We ask graduates to choose jobs. We choose partners and homes and friends such that it could be said that our lives are a result of our choices. The pastor and author Craig Barnes, now president of Princeton Seminary, says that when he was a pastor, he would occasionally find someone in his office who wanted advice on a professional question. Maybe they'd be a graduating student or a career professional, and they couldn't decide between two job opportunities. And the parishioner would turn to Barnes and ask, "What should I do? Where should I go, to Chicago or Houston?" And Barnes would say, "I don't know. And then, said Barnes, the disappointed parishioner would discover why pastoral counseling is free. And the point of the I don't know is that there may not be a right answer when you're making a choice between two things like that, right? As in, no particular choice is going to be perfectly fulfilling. But on the other hand, what you want to know is that there is this longing in the pit of your soul that you want filled, and you want to make the right choices so that God will bless your decisions and make you whole. And that's not what's going to happen either, regardless of the choice we make. Because it's that emphasis on choice that puts us on the wrong footing in the first place. The point of faith is that God is going to be there no matter what choice we make, whether the right one or the wrong one. God's grace is waiting for us. And it's that suspicion that we have to make the right one that actually leads us in the wrong direction. So take Peter. He's the disciple who has the most to say. He's the disciple who thinks he's figured it out, which means usually that he's the disciple who's wrong. And immediately preceding our story today, he's actually gotten it right for once. He said something pretty important. So earlier in chapter 8, Jesus has fed a great multitude. He's healed a blind man. And now he and his disciples are on their way to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. He asks them innocuously, who do people say that I am? And they say, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. So Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And thinking about all the miraculous things that he's just seen, Peter says, you are the Messiah. He gets it right. Jesus doesn't confirm their suspicion, not exactly. He just tells the disciples to keep quiet about it for a while, which in Mark is typically what Jesus does, wanting to reveal himself on his own terms, not wanting the word to get out too quickly. But this omission is confirmation to the disciples, and it means that they would probably be pretty excited and on notice, and that's right when we get to what Jesus says today. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So Peter, who's just gotten the one question right in his life, immediately steps back and is offended and upset, and maybe for good reason. If Jesus is meant to be Israel's Messiah, a title he just willingly accepted just 2 verses ago, if he's going to be God's representative on earth who restores Israel to power at the point of a sword, he has a lot of expectations to live up to. He cannot be killed. He cannot go through what he just said. So Israel had been conquered enough since its glory days that they had begun to hang their hopes in a kind of restoration that would be brought by the Messiah, a descendant of the great King David who would be a warrior like David, who would overthrow the foreign yoke. The world was not as it should be. God's chosen people were about to find a Messiah. And if we think about the way things are today, maybe we can understand something of this hope. We think about poverty or war or anger in our politics or environmental calamity that seems to meet us in the news every single day, we think we need a Messiah. There were a couple of other beliefs that the people of Israel had about the Messiah, that he would appear innocuously at first in the wilderness, and that with the help and the blessing of the religious establishment of the high priest, together they would inaugurate God's new and coming kingdom. So when Peter and the disciples are having a seemingly innocuous conversation on the road, the disciples are brimming with expectation because they are with the Messiah and they are ready for the restoration to begin. At any moment, Jesus was going to meet all of their expectations. The world would be righted, COVID would be over, all of their trust in God would find an answer. And this is when Jesus says, The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That's not what the disciples are looking for. That's not what they would choose for their Messiah. And that's just the point. It's not really our choice as to what God's Messiah looks like. It's whether we, even in our disappointment, choose to follow. So last week, at the beginning of Lent, we read the story of Jesus in the wilderness. And interestingly, the wilderness is just where the Messiah is meant to appear. And as in Lent, we talk about this season as Jesus' preparation for his saving work on the cross, and we use it to prepare ourselves too. So maybe you've given something up as an offering to God for the 40 days ahead, maybe food or Facebook, except today, obviously. You want to remember your reliance on God alone. Or maybe you're trying a new spiritual practice, prayer, or meditation. Maybe you're recommitting to an old one, or maybe just like many people, you're trying to keep it together after a very long year. That's a spiritual practice too. You have my blessing. And what happens with any spiritual practice? You start out with great expectations. Maybe this is what's going to be what brings you closer to God. But then after a while, things start to get old. You miss a day or two. The reality of your new life looks much the same as your old one. The novelty wears off. You start to wonder what the point is. The same thing happens with any kind of novelty, but I think especially in the spiritual life, in your relationship with God. How do you know things are going well? It's because you feel good or close to God, maybe. But there are plenty of places in Scripture that'll tell you that's not how you judge your relationship with God. Think about Job. Job's feelings of closeness with God seem rather irrelevant as to whether he's practicing his faith authentically or well. Probably the same for us. It's easier to be faithful or when things look good and the sun is shining. But that normal always returns. And then what happens? What happens when something challenges your belief in God? A loss, an illness, a struggle. You wonder what difference it all made in the first place. You wonder what's the next path you can choose to make it all better. Maybe you have great expectations about what God is going to do in your life, and when those expectations meet any kind of resistance, it's easy to get discouraged or upset or angry. It's easy then to understand why someone like Peter reacts so strongly to a picture of God that shatters his own. Jesus says all these things quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We can guess what Peter said. You can't talk that way. You're the Messiah. We've left everything to follow you, and here we are ready to help. And don't you know that the Messiah and the high priest are going to work together? Don't you know that you're supposed to lead us to victory against the Romans? How can you settle for anything less? And this is just what we say to God, too. You might as well be saying, don't you know that I married this person because I thought you had blessed it, and it turns out our relationship is falling apart? Or we baptized this child, and here she's ill or struggling or lost or wayward, and we are absolutely powerless to do anything about it. What good are you? Or you think, I decided to volunteer at church to draw close to you and to find spiritual fulfillment, and all you've done has left me hurt and disappointed. Or maybe it's, I've done everything right in my life as far as I can, and now I'm sick, or I'm tired, or I'm jobless, and there's nothing I can do about it. It could be any question in your life, whatever's most pressing, and we're all looking for the same answer. Because what we want to hear God say is, you're right. Things are harder than they need to be. Let's see if we can do something about it. To put it in some kind of Lenten frame, we tell God we're stuck in the wilderness. We want a way out. We expect God to say, "You're right, things are too hard." What Jesus tells us is, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And that's not what we want to hear. Jesus presents Peter and us with a choice. You can follow God, or you can follow your picture of God. You can't do both. You have to choose. And on the front end here, it doesn't seem like the choice is going to be easy. "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." That's not the most reassuring thing to hear. Maybe it's not meant to be reassuring. We thought that life with God was going to turn out to be one thing. It often turns out to be another. And if we knew how hard it was going to be on the front end, maybe we would have made another choice. But what we're doing at any point in our lives, and maybe especially in our lives of faith, is coming to grips with the difference between our expectations and God's reality. Sometimes our expectations are better or worse. That's the argument anyway, or the wager. Jesus asks his disciples to carry a cross as a sign of their trust, that despite the challenge of it all, Jesus offers a better way. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, God's grace will be better. And it's sometimes our understanding of how things should be that gets in the way of us thinking we know God or know who God is. It's Jesus who shows us who God is and what salvation looks like. It looks like a cross and an invitation to follow. When we carry our cross, we have to put down our dreams and expectations for what our lives should be, or that thought that if we make the right choices, we'll find our lives. That's the point of the cross. You don't want one, but you carry it because no matter how you follow Jesus, hoping and trusting that the world as God is calling into being will be better than the one that killed its Savior. That's not the world you would choose. It's the one God chooses for you. It's so that we can learn to say to God, "Your will be done." And so that Jesus will say to us in return, "Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, we'll save it." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.